Our second lesson from Scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. It's found in the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 13. And if you'd like to read along, that's in the New Testament in the Pew Bible on page 38. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? And what is this wisdom that has been given him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went out among the villages teaching. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a loaf, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. And if any place will not welcome you, and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the words of Scripture. We give you thanks for this place to worship. We ask that the words of Scripture may speak to us, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and our minds may be acceptable and maybe even pleasing in your sight. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. With the temperature reaching record highs a few weeks ago, I decided to make a commitment. I moved all of my attempts at exercise indoors. Part of my reasoning was, of course, to avoid the summer heat. And part of my reason, admittedly, is due to my own love-hate relationship with running. At times in my life, I would have called myself an avid runner. But no matter my commitment level, I've always had this love-hate relationship with running. It's not always fun, it's not always easy, and sometimes it can be pretty physically demanding. And like most things in our lives, when you get out of a healthy groove or habit, it gets harder and harder to bring yourself back in line. The same might be said about getting motivated to get up to come to church or to get your children up for church. Simple things like ordering a salad instead of a burger or making that extra effort to come home early even though deadlines are looming. When you get out of a healthy groove, it's hard to get back into the habits that are life-giving. And still, even when I'm on a running kick, I know I need some extra motivation to make it up those Decatur hills and to push through to the next stop sign. To get that extra push, I use a trick I read about a few years ago. You repeat a saying, words of encouragement to yourself. You find a thought or saying that gets you through, and I've used several over the years. Impossible is nothing. Impossible is nothing. No pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. time to get stronger, time to get stronger, which they're all somewhat ironic because they're said when my body's getting weaker, so I'm just trying to feed off of the words. But such sayings often change my mindset in the midst of a hard run and help me push on. Now, whether our challenge is small and fleeting and day-to-day, like running up a hill, or life-altering and maybe even relentless, we need words of encouragement to focus on to help us keep going. And Paul was one who used words of encouragement to keep the church at Corinth going. They went through a bit of an identity crisis of sorts. Paul, you see, is heavily invested in this church at Corinth. He founded this church and spent a decent amount of time there. He was working to build it up. Paul actually sent Timothy there to intervene when their teaching began being corrupted. It became more exclusive rather than inclusive. Paul continued to write to the disciples at Corinth, sending four or more letters. Some are pieced together in 2 Corinthians. And he may have even visited them after the writing of 2 Corinthians to ensure this church in Corinth and that his teachings continued to thrive. You see, Paul was invested in Corinth. You might even say it became like a second home to him. He went there with multiple travels and quite a bit of lively letter writing corresponded back and forth. It was a place that was clearly close to his heart, which was why he told this personal account of a thorn in his side. And when a place becomes our second home, it can be tough to leave with good intentions and then to go back and see what has changed. Paul faced it with Corinth, and I wonder if Jesus may have faced it when preaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Going home can be challenging in ways we can never anticipate. We may notice old landmarks are no more. Your favorite restaurant just couldn't keep up in this economy, and a subway opened up in its place. Or there's a highway running through areas where you used to ride your bike. When you go home, or if you are home, maybe you're faced with scars of the past, an old rejection by your parents, a hellfire sermon by your home church preacher, or the pain of being picked on in school. Yes, going home can be a challenge for us, especially when you've grown up. In Mark, Jesus went home, and he did it after performing a number of miracles. He returned to Nazareth to continue preaching words of wisdom and carrying out deeds of power. And he was initially welcomed. It's a good thing. He was welcomed into the synagogue by the religious leaders who allowed him to speak. But he brought words of wisdom that transcended his place in the community, and he was carrying out deeds of power that were far more threatening than the typical work of a craftsman or a carpenter's hands. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the people were astounded at his words of wisdom and deeds of power. Can you hear the voices of rejection in this passage? Look, the carpenter's son has grown up. How on earth could the son of Mary leave the wood shop, disappear into the woods, and suddenly begin teaching with all this wisdom? I heard he got caught up in that John the Baptist cult. You know, the one where they eat crickets in the woods? I heard he spent 40 days in the wilderness. Who in their right mind? How could this Jesus we saw come into our community in swaddling clothes say and do such things as this? I knew he might be trouble when he stayed in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. His parents were worried sick, and now here he is running his mouth about repentance and grace and justice and steadfast love. Do you hear those voices? Due to Jesus' wisdom and power, he's now become the unwelcomed one. He was one who had a message and a physical ministry that challenged much of what was being taught in the synagogue. And Mark uses this instance as a transitional passage from a series of miracles that Jesus has been performing, works of power, into a section that tells of more and more estrangement leading to the cross. For Mark's early Christian audience, the message of Jesus arrives with wisdom and power through Jesus' words and actions. And it is this very wisdom and power that leads to Jesus becoming going from someone who was allowed to teach in the synagogue to the one who was unwelcomed. Mark sets up a tension regarding who is in and who is out throughout his gospel, out of power circles and in and out of the kingdom. This transitional point in this gospel points toward coming chapters, which affirm that the work of God can and will take place in all regions. And after Jesus is driven out of the synagogue, he sends out his disciples. And the funny thing here, Jesus is telling his disciples to go into villages with just the clothes on their back. These same disciples he's already asked to drop their jobs and their family to hit the road for God. With so little to rely on in terms of comfort, the disciples are sent out with a ministry founded on repentance, healing, and wholeness. It is a ministry founded on being a witness for God's sufficient grace. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you probably know what it means to leave your comforts behind. From 2006 to 2009, I went on 8 mission trips to the Gulf Coast to serve with Presbyterian Disaster Assistance, or PDA, in Pearlington, Mississippi, and Houma, Louisiana. And I know some of you have traveled to these same places with PDA. Before I go any further, though, I'm going to give a disclaimer. Going on a 21st century mission trip is vastly different from going on a first century journey into unknown villages where your life may be threatened. They are different. Still, there is a constant in the challenge of leaving comforts behind. The packing list never includes all that you wish it would. And in the case of PDA, you may be asked to sleep in a volunteer village, which is made up of literally corrugated plastic pods that you'll sleep in for a week. And those pods have AC that may or may not work in the sweltering Mississippi summer. You're asked to leave comforts behind. I'm sure those of you who have been to Haiti have experienced this feeling as well on a different level. The feeling of leaving comfort behind can be frustrating at first, but ultimately the lack of comfort, the hard work, and the sticky heat make you realize how reliant we need to be on God's sufficient grace. You can see it in the laughter and the tears of people who have lost it all due to natural disasters. It makes me think about the recent fires in Colorado. You can see it in the year of service many young adults give to work in such places, and in the reminder that God's grace is still at work despite these tragedies to bring healing and wholeness in our world. Friends, it's important to be reminded about God's sufficient grace. The disciples and Paul are examples of what it means to rely on God's grace. In our individual and communal reliance on God's grace, we have a testament on which our faith and our church stand. My friend Phyllis Melvin is another example of someone who relied on God in ways that are a testament to the sufficiency of God's grace despite suffering. Phyllis was a church member who stood out in the pews. She stood out because she always wore a big floppy hat, and she always wore a big bulky overcoat, even in the heat of a South Carolina summer. And I overheard plenty of children ask their parents, "Why does that lady wear a hat in church?" "Shh, don't ask that," I would hear parents say, worrying that their children might offend Phyllis or make her feel unwelcome at church. Well, my friend Phyllis wore a hat in church and wore a big overcoat in church because of skin cancer that had left her extremely sensitive to light. Phyllis wasn't going to take any chances, even indoors. And several years ago, Phyllis's skin cancer and a pending eye surgery left her challenged, left her searching, left her asking questions of God. Her suffering was real. It was physical, and it was painful. Well, Phyllis liked to tell the story of a defining moment of questioning in her small apartment. She said, "So I'm walking from the bed to the couch, back and forth, and I thought, dear God, please give me a mission." She wasn't asking God for a miraculous end to her pain. She was asking for a clear sense of calling in her life. Well, that very night, Phyllis found a mission. Her mission, oddly enough, was inspired by a man on TV. And this man said that if a person were to put a dime in 1, 2, 3 penny banks every day, piggy banks every day, that that person would be a millionaire in no time. Now, you can do the math on that promise, but that promise of wealth may not be quite true. But Phyllis was sold on the concept. She knew she may not be able to even collect 3 dimes a day due to her means. But she felt she could start by collecting 1 dime each day. She saw this as a sign from God to begin collecting dimes. The man on TV challenged viewers to collect dimes with the motivation of amassing wealth, but Phyllis longed for a mission from God. So she began collecting dimes for the hungry. My friend Phyllis had the desire to seek out God's call to serve, despite her own suffering and pain. Phyllis went on to inspire her church and even businesses in her neighborhood to collect dimes to feed the hungry in Columbia, South Carolina. She also served hands-on at Harvest Hope Food Bank, taking on tasks like folding bags and other tasks where she could sit down, because it was simply too painful to stand and sort cans in the food bank. One thing that always stood out about my friend Phyllis was her humility when the media caught wind of her story. The interview request began coming around the time that Dimes for Hunger movement, which she started, reached the $5,000 mark. She did not ask to be the good news feature on the 5 o'clock news following the weather report. She didn't ask for the attention. In fact, she shied away from it. Well, Phyllis died this past February, just days before the Dimes for Hunger program would surpass the $10,000 mark. But her legacy lives on in a number of churches that collect dimes in their Sunday school classes and welcome centers. Every dollar and every dime in that community has gone to help Harvest Hope Food Bank, and representatives from Harvest Hope estimate the donations have provided over 70,000 meals. Phyllis was inspiring to me in her service and her witness to God's sufficient grace, prevailing despite one's suffering. She would often encourage me to go to seminary and loved how I was doing once I got here, sending emails from an old desktop computer that was donated by church members. Phyllis no doubt faced suffering each day, but she stands as a witness, echoing Paul's encouragement that God's grace is sufficient. What difficulties have altered your life? And how has God's grace carried you through brokenness to wholeness to being a witness? Where are you? Possibly even being a witness, which may mean you are not always comfortable or not always welcome. How is God's sufficient grace carrying you today? Share that story. It's one worth telling. In the name of God, our Creator, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our Sustainer. Amen.